Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burnt as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up in it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder and a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they are thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuild the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they knew it or see it, we'll be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Whatever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points off the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families and their sword, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes."
The Financial Times, back in the end of 2014, posted an article entitled "The Rise of Christianity in China." It said by 2030, China will almost certainly have more Christians than any other country, and the Communist Party is very alarmed. That was a quote from Fenjiang Yang, director of the Center on Religion and Chinese Society at Purdue University. Chinese officials often cite the experience of Poland, where they believe the Catholic Church helped destroy communism, and although the two situations are not really comparable, the party still sees Christianity as a very serious threat that it needs to suppress. The article continued, "Christianity was introduced to the Chinese coastal city of Wenzhou, and that's just here on the coast south of Shanghai, by a one-legged Scottish peasant missionary called George Stott, who arrived in 1867, and he stayed there 23 years. His work was continued by William Edward Soothill, an English Methodist missionary who arrived in 1882 and lived in Wenzhou for 29 years. The article goes on, "The growing number of Wenzhou faithful endured campaigns of repression by successive governments in the late 19th and early 20th century, but they faced their biggest trial after the communists came to power in 1949. In 1958, the surrounding Zhejiang province, so this area here, and Wenzhou itself were singled out as a testing ground for the elimination of all religion, a campaign that reached a crescendo during the bloody and chaotic Cultural Revolution that ran from 1966 to 1976. Local Christian groups say even during that tumultuous decade, when the three-self official church was given the task of wiping out Protestantism, the number of faithful in the underground churches in Wenzhou increased tenfold. Many in Wenzhou worry that the current campaign to pull down crosses and demolish churches is a revival of the 50s policy, with Zhejiang once again being used as a trial run for a much larger program of religious repression. No one really knows, well, humanly, the exact number of believers in China. It's probably in excess of 150 million. These are not nominal believers. These are full-on committed followers of the Lord Jesus, and that's way in excess of probably somewhere in about 80, 85 million members of the Communist Party. And Nehemiah's work of restoring the walls and the gates of God's city met with fierce opposition. And the work of God always does. Because behind all human opposition to God's great plan of rebuilding and restoration of people's lives, behind all human opposition, there is always the kingdom of darkness. It is hell-bent literally on seeking to destroy God's good creation. And so as we come to Nehemiah 4, we're confronted with multiple forms of opposition, but all of it is focused on seeking to destroy God's great plan of restoration and rebuilding. So in the historical context, we're talking about attempts to physically stop the physical rebuilding of walls and gates of God's holy city. But in our context, these historical assault waves have direct application to each of us. To each of us individually, to us as a church. They have direct application as we seek to build on and press on. Someone I think has coined an acronym called POBO. It has direct application to us as we press on and build on with God's call on us. And the call is simply to extend God's kingdom by the power of the Spirit and to depopulate Satan's zip code. It's that basic. Now, the human enemies that came against Nehemiah and the Jews came from the surrounding areas. So in our reading, someone by the name of Sanballat. He was the governor of Samaria. So here's Jerusalem, Samaria up here. He was the governor of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, he was an official from the land of Ammon, which was to the east of Jerusalem. Geshem, he was the ruler of Arabian tribes. They ruled over Moab, Edom and Arabia. The Ammonites, of course, were to the east. And then the people of Ashdod out here, right on the coastline, neighbours, if you like, of Jerusalem to the west. So there were numerous human enemies. But not only were there numerous and multiple enemies, there were multiple strategies that they used to stop or try and stop the rebuilding and restoration. And if you've been here with the earlier messages or have downloaded them, these physical enemies represent for us spiritual entities that come against God's people, God's people who are seeking to fulfill our destiny to build the Lord's kingdom. The enemies don't come and just tempt. That's probably the first port of call for Satan, to just come and tempt us, to kind of excite our flesh, to energize our flesh, to entice our flesh. They don't come with temptation. They come with a full-on accusatory attack. And I want us to really focus on this because the accusatory attack that they make on the people has direct application. You will know it as we go through these, as Satan seeks to come against God's people. What are they? If you've got your Bibles open, we come across these attacks in the first verses 2 and 3. 1, what are these feeble Jews doing? What's that? Satan, first of all, always comes and attacks you, us, at our personhood. Secondly, will they restore their wall? The accuser questions our motives. Will they offer sacrifices? Now, this one I come across time and time again in pastoral ministry. The accuser gets into our mind and the believer starts to question their relationship with the Lord, with their Heavenly Father. for? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? What's that? The enemy tries to convince us that we don't have the ability to accomplish the mission. 5. What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stones. Verse 3. Finally, the quality of our work is attacked. Any of this ring true to you? Ever had any of this come into your mind? As you've walked with the Lord, sought to serve Him? The enemy comes and attacks our personhood, questions our motives, questions our relationship with God, puts doubts in our mind about our ability to accomplish the mission that we've been given, and attacks the quality of our work. I don't know whether you've had that. I think I tick the box on all of it. Satan comes to us in our minds. That's not an overly warm thought. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, as he is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness, that's where the attack first happens against him, in the temptations. So, 1, our enemy comes against us in our minds. And that is just one of stacks and stacks of reasons why our minds need to be full of the Word of God. Our minds need to have the mind of Christ. We looked at it over recent weeks, that every thought is brought captive to the Lord. He comes at us first and foremost in our minds. And then he comes at us through the accusation of others. Actually in the West it hasn't been the case. Through the accusations of unbelievers. But as our Western society becomes more and more secular, and that's happening on an exponential curve, this will become more prevalent. But it's actually the experience of our brothers and sisters, probably 80% of them, throughout the world. Accusations being brought against them by those who are not of the kingdom of God. But sadly, that can also happen through Christians. And that's a little bit of a confronting truth. Really? Really? Blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ? Not directly, overtly, but inadvertently doing the enemy's work? Could that really be the case? Let me unpack it briefly. Think of it this way. The very fact that we have walls and gates that need to be rebuilt, we're speaking about mind, will, emotions, our soul, our inner person. The very fact that that there's a need for that rebuilding tells us that in a practical sense, sin in the flesh continues to be a problem for us. That's why through our Christian life, as we look to the Lord, there's this ongoing process of sanctification or transformation. So, in a practical sense, we've still got that struggle with sin. Yes, we are justified, we've been declared right before a holy God, but we know it, don't we? Just that daily struggle with sin and the flesh. And if you don't continually deal with sin, that is having a confessing and a repenting mindset, really lifestyle, then each of us, it doesn't matter who it is, we become vulnerable to being used by the enemy in unhelpful ways. The way I often think about it is when I'm not dealing with sin in my life, then I give, if you like, a right, or I give a partial authority to the enemy, because sin is the characteristic of the kingdom of darkness. We're not talking about loss of salvation. You're in the kingdom of God. But if I'm not dealing with sin, there's a connection going back to the kingdom of darkness, which is extremely unhelpful. And in Scripture, it says in Ephesians 4, don't give the enemy a foothold. And so tragically, if in the church, and you can see this all the way down through church history, if individuals, if the body is not dealing with sin, then debilitating accusations can really do great damage to the fulfillment of God's plan in a local sense, And those debilitating accusations can come from the most unexpected sources. Because words can be super damaging. Perhaps words can do even more damage than physical assault. And the Jews who are seeking to obey the Lord in the rebuilding, they've become objects of scorn. So what does Nehemiah do? He's the leader. He's been called by God on a mission. What does he do? First and foremost, what does he do? Maybe you think about where you've been really tested. I feel like where you've really been, the enemy has come at you. What did you do first and foremost? Was it the same as Nehemiah? Because what Nehemiah does immediately is he turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord in prayer. Before he does anything else, he comes before the Lord in prayer. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of cavity. Don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Nehemiah, on behalf of the people and with the people, the first thing is they come before the Lord. The way I often think about that is this is personal, it is intimate, but I often think of it as they are drawing near to the ultimate power source. They are drawing near to the ultimate supreme authority. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, on a 24/7 basis, you can draw near to the Lord, to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says. No matter whether you're brushing your teeth, doing up your shoes, putting the rubbish out, 24/7, we have that privilege. So I wonder whether sometimes we can think that prayer is just a small little thing. It's a mega thing. The enemy has no defense against it, and that's why he works overtime, stopping us, you, me, being prayer warriors. He has no defense against it, and there's just this massive effort put in. So my appeal to us is not to give in to the enemy. I don't care whether we call ourselves prayers, intercessors, prayer warriors, what's in a title. But be people of prayer. Be a church of prayer. First and foremost, come before the Lord in prayer. The people, in fact, from that prayer, it looks like Nehemiah himself has been wounded by these verbal attacks. And so they come before the Lord. In doing that, they humble themselves. They are renewed by the Lord. And the Lord shows them how to proceed. Look at verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Try and imagine this physically. There would have been some parts of the wall which might have been 80 or 90% intact, and other parts that were just demolished. What would have been the temptation? Well, if you lived near the part that was 80 or 90%, you'd be wanting to do what? Let's get that up to 100. But there wasn't a lot of strategic point in that, because if there are gaps over here, the city is actually not defended. So the whole wall was built to half the height. That would have required cooperation of the community, wouldn't it? People would have had to leave some of their very personal and self-interest for the good of the general. Everyone cooperated. There's power in unity. It's the power of one. It's power in unity. It's one family. It's encouraging, isn't it? They come before the Lord. There are these accusations. They're renewed. They're strengthened. He gives them a way forward. They've now, the whole city is built to half the height. So in the context of the Australian Open, is that game, set and match? They need to turn to Channel 7 today. That's the end of it. Hardly. The enemies that come against Nehemiah and God's people don't give up quite so easily. They are tenacious. You love that slide? They are tenacious. That is the nature of the warfare that the kingdom of darkness wages against God's plan for rebuilding. He wants to rebuild your life. He wants to rebuild the church, the city, the nation, and the nations. And so Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert. Be sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And then the instruction. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And so if you've got your Bibles open there at Nehemiah 4, look at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were what? Very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. Verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and we'll put an end to their work. Do you feel this? It starts with this sort of multi-leveled accusatory attack, and now the ferocity builds. Physical violence. And at a human level, not surprisingly, as we'll see, fear starts to get some ground. Fear works against the restoration of the walls and gates of our lives. And just like rejection, I think fear has or does or is impacting all of us at one level. And because of that, when we come to Nehemiah 6 last week, just as we particularly looked at rejection, I want us to focus next week on this aspect of fear. The enemy just keeps pressing in. The anxiety in that community starts to build. There's self-doubt. Look at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the labor is giving out, and there's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall. I mean, of course there was heaps of rubble. It had been demolished by the Babylonians back in 586. There's stacks of rubble. And if you didn't get rid of the rubble, it would be a physical barrier to getting the walls and the gates rebuilt and restored. So if you leave it there, you're going to have a problem. Or you can go and deal with the rubble. You see the application? There'll be rubble in my life. There'll be that emotional and spiritual garbage that comes from stuff I've done if it hasn't been properly dealt with before the Lord. Things that people have done to me, to you, our own sin, the sin of others against us, those wounds, not coming before the Holy Spirit, not getting the wounds healed, the wounds getting infected by the enemy. There's rubble. And each of us has to get the rubble out. So trying to be a good preacher and re-emphasizing, re-summarizing past messages, you have to survey, Lord, show me the state of disrepair. It won't be accusatory, it won't be condemning, because if it's the Lord speaking to you, it will always be redemption to build us up. Lord, what's the state? Survey it, tell me. Lord, I commit to you. I'm going to walk with you. You're the healer. You are the great rubble remover. If you just keep using metaphor on metaphor, I mean, Paul did a little bit. He has the world's greatest vacuum cleaner. You can get the rubble out. And Lord, I want it all out. Holy Spirit, please bring that healing. But the people, as fear gripped them, are looking down at the rubble rather than looking up at the one who can remove it. Anxiety, self-doubt starts to build. And then this relentless attack of the enemies breeds a pessimism. We might just simply call it the half-empty glass. It's been unrelenting. It's from multiple sources. They're multiple strategies. And it was as if then some of the Jewish community took to social media to broadcast Sanballat's accusations. Look at verse 12. When the Jews who lived near them came and they told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they'll attack us. So what does Nehemiah do? I mean, some progress has been made, but the enemy has changed its tactics. And the enemy's still coming at them. What would you guess if you hadn't, we hadn't had the reading already? What would Nehemiah now do? Someone call out?
Pray.
He prays. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Do you see his pattern? It's a really basic pattern. He prays, he gets wisdom and direction, and then he acts. And if you were to do just a really a cursory study of the Gospels, you will see that pattern in the Lord Jesus' ministry. He goes to the mountain, he takes time out, he has intimacy with the Father. And I think nearly without exception, that precedes major ministry that he then goes and does. Nehemiah, he's a man of prayer. He's a godly man. He comes before the Lord. He's strengthened. He gets wisdom. He gets direction. And then he acts. He humbled himself before the Lord who loved Nehemiah, the Lord who loved his people, the Lord who was all-powerful. And the Lord showed him what to do. You're going to have to guard up. But the Jews now had to change the way they went about the rebuilding, didn't they? You see, if you had been assigned to carrying material, as the text says now, you're actually going to have a weapon of protection in one hand and try to carry with the other. If you're a builder and you're trying to get those stones in and the mortar, you've got this long sword and you imagine bending down. It's an obstruction. It's a nuisance. So they've been shown a way forward, but it is quite a change. It's not all that easy, but there is a way forward. And Nehemiah does three vital things. He keeps seeking the Lord for his direction and wisdom. Secondly, he makes war a family affair. Verse 13. Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. I posted them by families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And at the end of 14, fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes. Can you kind of see it? It's like, this is family. This is precious. At one level, he's really kind of nearly exploiting self-interest. They're stationed around the places where they live. Of course you're going to work hard. I'm going to get this part of the wall built. I'm concerned about my loved ones. They're worth fighting for. The community was unified in its goal. And strategically, there is power in unity. So he keeps seeking the Lord. He makes it a family affair, dealing with the enemy. And thirdly, Nehemiah keeps the truth about who God is from his word, his revealed will. He keeps it in the hearts and the minds of those rebuilding. Verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up, I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, if you've got your Bibles open there, let's say it together. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. It's a statement of truth and it's a truth which is impacting their minds and their hearts. He is great and he's awesome. And I don't know, it just comes to my mind now. This was probably greatly elaborated on. I said, don't you remember the Exodus? I mean, the Exodus that is so often used in Scripture, both to strengthen God's people and pointing forward to the great Exodus when the Lord Jesus comes. Don't you remember that? Our Lord, he is great and he is awesome. Well, what does all this mean for us? And my answer is pretty basic, heaps and heaps. It means heaps to us. Because as God's people, we're called to be restorers and rebuilders, never in our own strength, but as vehicles of the Lord, both in our own life, in the life of the church, whatever the church is that we're part of, and rebuilding and restoring the nations of the world. That's what we're called to. But the enemy comes. And comes. And he'll keep doing it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he is totally dedicated to destroying restoration. He is the arch destroyer. His strategies and tactics are numerous, but they've actually just been repeated over and over and over again, literally for millennia. Have a think about it. We're told in Scripture, he seeks to blind the mind of unbelievers to the glory of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, we turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. And then he continues to tempt us as in those who have turned, believers, so that we continue to live in sin. He attacks God's people at our personhood, at our motives. He questions our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He distracts the rebuilding because there are these wounds of rejection. And we struggle in receiving the love of God. We struggle in responding in love to the Lord. We struggle in loving ourselves, and we struggle in loving our neighbour as ourself. That is, he just puts muck in those wounds. He distracts us from being people of prayer. He prompts self-doubts about our ministry, about our calling, about our destiny. And then he just simply ridicules whatever we've done and whatever's happening. And sometimes the assault is a full-on physical assault that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world experience. You're glad you're here, aren't you? I mean, like, is there any reason for optimism? This is like week after week in Nehemiah. Aren't you worried you're going to empty the place? Is there any reason for optimism? Can the walls and gates of my life, of your life, of this church, of our nation, can they really be rebuilt and restored? Jesus came, he came with a message of love, and he came with a message of freedom to set captives free, announced right at the beginning of his Galilean ministry in Luke 4. And then just before he ascends, indeed really before he goes to the cross and the resurrection, he promises that anyone who has faith in him would do the works he was doing here on earth, John 14:12. Goes through the cross and the resurrection, he ascends, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to indwell every believer. And to bind the body together. The uniqueness of Pentecost, indwelt corporately by the Holy Spirit, indwelt individually. And because the Holy Spirit lives within us individually and as a body, in the spirit world, the world that is absolutely in existence and real, but we don't see it with physical eyes, in the spirit world, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are like elephants. And the ungodly spirits are like mice. Do you see theologically and biblically why? Because we actually are indwelt by the living God. One writer puts it like this. The myth is that elephants are terrified by mice. They run when they see them, even though elephants have much more power than mice. Mice win in their encounters by bluff, not by power. They bluff elements into fear. So I'd be surprised if you can't relate to this. The enemy bluffs us into fearing him. Bluffs us into just pull back a little, move back a little from that front line. Bluffs us. But we actually carry, and the word is right, infinitely more power than the mice. Why? What would be the reason? Why do I say that? Because we have who? We have the Holy Spirit. But victory in the rebuilding and restoring of our walls and gates means don't give the mice any ground. Or as I said earlier, that other metaphor, don't have footholds in your life. And that simply means walking in holiness. I'm sure there are lots of reasons why the Lord wants us to go through Leviticus. But it's living in holiness. So you don't give the mice ground. So you don't give the mice foothold. It means not holding on to sin. I'm not saying there won't be sin. There will be sin until our salvation is complete. But holding on to it, deliberately falling into it. And then in falling into it, staying in it. Completely inconsistent with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It means holding on to both the Word and the Spirit. There are denominations, Protestant denominations, and I'm trying to be prophetic, that I think that maybe in the next 10 or 15 years will just simply disappear. Because 30, 40 years ago, they threw God's Word out. But for the life of me, I don't know why people would get up on a Sunday morning and go to, quote-unquote, a church to hear that this is all garbage, and that the writers were delusional and these miracles never happened. So the enemy comes and he attacks the authority of God's Word, and the Lord in his grace sends someone and says, this is the Word of God, this is authoritative. But the spirit of the Enlightenment continues to impact us. Spirit of legalism. Well, yeah, I kind of read this stuff in the Gospels, but I kind of flick over the parts that I'm a little bit uncomfortable with. The Lord says, you actually need to hold to Word and Spirit. You have the Spirit, and you can't pick and choose Scripture so that the mice don't run around and create havoc. It means walking in holiness. It means that we press on with what the Lord has done in our lives individually as a church and build on it. What would be a good acronym for that? POBO. When we're saved into community. We're saved into the body of Christ, the church. And if there is division in the body, if there is self-interest, I mean, there will always be some self-interest, but I mean like naked self-interest. If there is blatant, unrepented sin in the body, then the mice are into the cheese. Just so, it's hard to keep up with the metaphors, isn't it? They're scurrying around. This is a picnic. But the Lord actually gives us every resource we need for success in rebuilding and restoration. But we have to practically live as one family. There's power in unity. Living, worshipping, serving together as the Lord commands. But I don't mean power in an earthly sense. If you were to go to the net, many of you might have this bookmarked, look up BibleGateway.com. It's a great Bible resource with heaps of translations. And just in the keyword search, just type in, put a quote mark against it, one another, and look at the amount of references in Scripture to one another. I'm not going to give the actual book reference, but I'm just going to throw some of these out and pray that this will start to fill our minds with the one another, the community, the one family. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love who? For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with who? One another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You, my brothers and sisters, you are called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. From Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish who? With all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. All of those were in Paul's various letters, and then in the writer to the Hebrews. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches. Friends, why would I, why would you, why would we give the enemy a free kick? It makes no sense. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord of this church reigns supreme. But his victory, won on the cross, absolute, in a practical sense, is realized as we, his people, live and love like Jesus, as a church, as a family. Because when we don't, the mice get a temporary victory, don't they? God's plans ultimately won't be thwarted. But there are lots of churches that have never fulfilled their destiny, never fulfilled God's good plans, because they lost the one another. The Lord calls us to be New Testament Nehemiahs. And that means first and foremost that we take prayer and we put a bang smack in the middle of our lives. And having done that, we then fearlessly serve the Lord in love. In love for one another, in love for God's world. Why do you reckon it is that prayer meetings are the least attended gathering of God's people? I think I've been in one, two, three, four or five denominations, and in four of those I've served in leadership. And it's been universal. Maybe the only country, not that I'm any great expert on what's happening in all the nations, Korea might stand out as a contrary example to this. But why is it? Why is this such a struggle for God's people to come together? Because the enemy works overtime to stop us. He works overtime to stop us accessing the power source of the living God, of drawing close to him as one family. Of course, we can pray individually, and we ought to. You ought to be continually in prayer. It's just kind of like in your mind talking to the Lord. But Scripture emphasizes this idea of the body coming together. You see it in Acts 4. Persecution is starting to come. And God's people gather. And they pray for boldness. And the Holy Spirit comes in such a manifestation that there's like physical shaking. So I'm going to ask us as family to commit to coming together on the first Monday night of the month for 1 hour. That's what I'm asking. It means for young families, the one parent will obviously stay at home. Okay, that means from, I don't know, 7:45 to by the time you get home to 9:30, one parent will be carrying the fort. It'll mean for some changing a social engagement. It'd been for others who don't want to drive at night, asking someone to give them a lift. But that's what I'm asking the church, that we commit to it and go, we're coming. I mean, I know stuff will come up, sickness or work commitment you can't get out of. But we're doing this as a priority. Not sort of onerous, not legalism. This is a privilege. We're coming together as family. It's an amazing privilege. It's one family. It's the power in unity. Let's stand together as the worship team comes up. Our Lord, will you write on our hearts and minds the truth of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus reigns supreme, that the Lord Jesus and the Father have sent God the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us individually, indwells and binds us together corporately, and that you give us every resource for the mission that you've called us on. Lord, we accept that there are wounds that happen through war. But we understand that until the Lord Jesus returns, this is a fact of life, and we are not to be full of anxiety or fear or withdraw, but to be Nehemiahs, to seek you, to do it willingly, not out of guilt or legalism, but just out of joy and privilege. And we seek you, we get direction from you, and then we go and act as you call us to. Lord, work in our hearts, bind us together. We thank you for the unity that we do enjoy. I mean, we have a spiritual unity in Christ, but I thank you for the practical unity that we enjoy in the church. I pray that that would increase. Pray that this biblical concept of one another, of one family, would permeate each of our lives for your glory and the purposes of your kingdom. Amen.